Beloved, please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22. Please hear the Word of God. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we continue humbly walking through this marvelous chapter, this hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we pray that you would teach us, instruct our hearts and our minds, form and fashion deeper conviction in us, and strengthen our faith, not faith in ourselves or faith in this passing evil age or anything associated with it, but faith in Christ, the God-man, who is our high priest and our king. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Relics were a big deal in medieval Roman Catholicism. They still are today in many places. What are relics? Well, relics are religious artifacts that are meant to inspire devotion to God and commitment to the church. They might be in the form, for instance, of a skull of an apostle, or the bones of a departed saint, or the nails from the cross of Jesus, or a piece of wood from the ark, or a myriad other articles meant to arouse religious fervor. Some of you, perhaps, we won't do a show of hands here, but some of you may have been at some historical sites over the years and have grabbed a little rock or some sand or something so as to remember your time. Religious relics are meant to inspire religious fervor and devotion to God. A couple of years ago, while visiting the Duomo Cathedral in Milan, Italy, the third largest cathedral in the world, I saw an old woman standing in front of a glass casket with a skeleton inside. Don't worry, we're not going to get any of those for Christ Church, okay? It's a glass casket, a skeleton inside of it, and candles all around it for people to light and to say prayers. To say prayers to the dead on behalf of the dead. Yes, it is a culture of death within that cathedral. These bones, of course, that were before her were meant to foster hope and to encourage prayer. This unbiblical practice has been around for centuries. During Martin Luther's time in Wittenberg, Elector Frederick III of Saxony had one of the biggest collection of relics in all of Europe. His collection of relics in 1518 listed 17,443 items, including a thumb from St. Anne, a twig from Moses' burning bush, hay of the Holy Manger, and milk from the Virgin Mary. Money was paid in order to venerate these relics and thus escape many years in purgatory. It has been recorded that, quote, a diligent and pious person who rendered appropriate devotion to each of these relics could merit 1,902,202 years worth of penance, end quote. Well, you know this was open game for Martin Luther, this kind of foolishness. In 1542, Luther wrote an anonymous and satirical pamphlet for the public about the transfer of Archbishop Albrecht of Mainz's collection of relics from Halle to Mainz, where they would be exhibited at St. Martin's Church. If viewed with reverence, indulgence for time off in purgatory would indeed be granted. Luther, wanting to warn the public of this foolishness, wrote a pamphlet in 1542, and he wrote this about the new relics. that were included in the collection. Three flames from the burning bush on Mount Sinai. Two feathers and an egg from the Holy Spirit. A remnant from the flag with which Christ opened hell. A large lock of Beelzebul's beard stuck on that same flag. One half of the archangel Gabriel's wing. A whole pound of the wind, which roared by Elijah in the cave on Mount Horeb. 90 inches of sound from the trumpets on Mount Sinai. 30 blasts from the trumpets on Mount Sinai. A large heavy piece of the shout with which the children of Israel tumbled the walls of Jericho. 5 nice shiny strings from David's harp. And finally, 3 beautiful locks of Absalom's hair, which got caught in the oak and left him hanging. You know, someone like Luther had a lot of fun with this. Interestingly, the Roman Catholic Church has used our text for this evening in Hebrews 11:22 to justify the use of relics. For Joseph's bones, they say, were taken out of Egypt and given to the children of Israel at the Exodus, and were taken to Canaan and were venerated by future generations for encouragement of their faith and trust in God's promises. While we utterly and completely reject the Catholic Church's doctrine of relics and their use of this text for the same, we must recognize, however, that Joseph's directions concerning his bones were indeed meant to encourage God's people then and now. Because by faith, rather than be associated with Egypt in his death, he wanted to be associated with Israel, with the people of God, with God's covenant people, and with the land pledged to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant. Again, our text states, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph joins the cloud of witnesses to encourage us to live by faith, in poverty and in plenty, in distress and in peace. Joseph is an example to us. And even more than that, he is a type of the Christ figure. His very life and the providential circumstances that God brought into his life point us to the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we will all be able to see this more clearly this evening as we think of the life of Joseph. There are 2 headings in our outline this morning. You'll find that in your bulletin if you would like to follow along. Joseph lived by faith in God's promises, and he approached death by faith in God's covenant promises. These are 2 headings for this evening. Joseph lived by faith in God's covenant promises, and he approached death by faith in God's covenant promises, not unlike those of his father and his grandfather. Joseph lived his life by faith in God's covenant promise. Joseph's story, of course, can be read in Genesis chapter 37 through 50. He was born of Jacob and Rachel, and he was the favorite of his father's sons, even receiving from his father a multicolored coat. This, of course, caused friction between Joseph and his brothers. They were jealous of him, and this friction, of course, was exacerbated by Joseph, probably in a kind of immature way, going out and telling his brothers, probably in a way that was very sort of pompous and self-gratifying, saying, I had a couple of dreams, and in these dreams you were bowing down to me as your ruler. They already had a problem with Joseph and the favor that their father showed to him. And so in a matter of circumstances, they sold Joseph into slavery to an Arab caravan, and they wouldn't see him again for 22 years. And a lot of things happened during that time. During these years, Joseph was sold to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials. During his time there, he had much favor in Potiphar's eyes and was given much responsibility. Basically, he was running Potiphar's estate. But Potiphar's wife was attracted to Joseph and sought to seduce him. But he fled. And as he fled, Potiphar's wife was holding on to his cloak. And she had his cloak, and so she then made up a story about him because she was angry with him. And so Potiphar's wife falsely accused Joseph of trying to overpower her. And so he was thrown into prison. In time, because he was a righteous man, Joseph gained favor in the eyes of the prison warden, and he was made his right-hand man. And he had interpreted dreams there of the royal cupbearer and royal baker, and because of that was later introduced to Pharaoh, who himself was having dreams he wanted interpreted. After Joseph, of course, interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, he was made by Pharaoh prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself, and put him in charge of dealing with the great famine that was plaguing so much of that part of the world. This famine, of course, brought Joseph's brothers to Egypt, who knew nothing of Joseph's position and power, and even that he was still alive. Eventually, his father came as well. Joseph eventually made himself known to them, and in an extraordinary, touching way, forgave them of their treachery. He had all the power to show extraordinary judgment against them and to respond to their treachery with treachery, but he did not. He showed them forgiveness. And here we see in all of these various aspects of his life, Joseph as a Christ figure, as a type of Christ. How so? Joseph was the apple of his father's eye. He was betrayed by his brothers. He was falsely accused and imprisoned. He was exalted later to the right hand of the great king. Why? To provide bread for a starving and broken world. He offered grace and forgiveness to those to whom it was not deserved. He lived by faith in God's promises. In all these things, Joseph served as a kind of type of Christ, pointing us ultimately away from himself and away from his story to the greater story of Christ, who went through these very same things, but in, of course, a much greater way. The verse that we are looking at this evening, verse 22, really finds its origins in Genesis chapter 50. And I would like us to turn there for a moment. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. Of course, is the final chapter of Genesis. Please follow along with me as we see here how Joseph lived and approached death by faith. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me.'" Once again, there is Jacob or Israel asking for his body to be taken to the promised land. And Joseph is following in his father's good example and of living by faith and dying by faith. "Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return." And Pharaoh answered, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentations. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the palace was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Joseph's brothers were now very concerned about repay, about payback. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And then we read about the death of Joseph. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph lived by faith. Joseph died in faith. Joseph was concerned about his posterity and pointing them to the covenant promises of God, not only in his life, but also in his death. One of the questions that might arise in the minds of those who read this story is, how did Joseph gain the knowledge in order to cultivate true faith in God's promises when he spent 80 years in Egyptian courts? Well, what is encouraging, especially to us who are raising covenant children, or who will raise covenant children, is that Joseph would have learned from his father as a youth. He would have grown up in a home where he was taught the promises of God. And even though he went away and was amidst all the idolatry of Egyptian courts, he held onto his faith. He held onto his faith. And through all of the difficulties of his life, he remained steadfast, honoring God, trusting in the promises of God. And so, isn't it important to stop here for a moment and to remember how important it is that we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we don't let this time go past trying to keep up with the Joneses, as it were, and to give our kids all of the things that the world says are going to make them happy or make them love us, and to ignore the responsibilities that God has given to us to teach our children God's promises, to instruct them in God's commands, to remind them of God's steadfast love, which endures forever. And as we do that, we entrust our children to God, and we pray for them that God will work in their lives. It's really beautiful, even as Pastor Ross was, by the way, so beautifully reading all of those difficult names earlier. I know some of you were thinking, I'm glad I'm not reading that tonight. But when you see that, you just see God's faithfulness all over that genealogy. The faith being passed down from one generation to another. All by grace. All by grace. So Joseph lived by faith, but he also approached death by faith. This brings us to the second point. What does it say here? It says that he mentioned the Exodus. He mentioned the Exodus. That is, the grand story of God's people after 400 years of captivity in Egypt, going out from Egypt and into the land. And Joseph, of course, recalled in this moment the Abrahamic covenant and the promises conveyed there in Genesis chapter 15. I'll ask you now to turn to Genesis chapter 15, because we can't really understand Joseph's words here unless we understand Genesis 15 and God's promise to Abraham. And the prophecy that comes to Abraham in Genesis 15, in the context of the covenant promise being made, there is a prophecy of what will take place regarding God's people being in captivity and then being freed. And it's this very promise and prophecy that Joseph is holding on to and he's meditating on and expressing as he is about to die. So he's pointing them back to the Word. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. There's the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, lodged right there in Genesis 15. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these things, cut them in half, and laid each half over and against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. There's the prophecy. There's the prophecy that Joseph is making mention of, that will occur. And he's encouraging his people to not lose hope through all of those centuries of servitude that they will undergo. But I will bring judgment on the nation, namely Egypt, that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. There is the prophecy of the Exodus. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now listen, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. In this ancient Near Eastern culture, when a great king and a lesser king would make a covenant with each other, the lesser king would come to the greater king and say, hey, greater king, there's a nation that is marauding and taking over smaller cities and peoples, and I want to be under your care. Would you protect us? Let's make a covenant together. And the greater king, the suzerain, would say something like, well, okay, let's make a covenant, and there are going to be terms to the covenant. You will give me 150 sheep a year, and I will protect you from these peoples. If you don't follow through on these stipulations, then there will be sanctions placed on you. if you break this covenant. And so a covenant would be drawn up. And then animals would be cut in two, spread apart, and the two kings would walk through the animals so as to communicate, if I break this covenant, may I be like these animals, ripped apart, cut in two. Who's walking through the animals in this covenant with Abraham? What's Abraham doing? He's sleeping. God is walking through, as it were, the pieces of the animals. Not only is he saying that I will do this myself, I will fulfill the covenant of grace myself, but he's also, it's also a kind of self-maledictory oath that I will do this and you will break this, Abram and all of your people, including us, you will break this covenant, but I will endure being torn apart as well. And so Christ himself becomes the one who is torn apart for our salvation to fulfill the covenant of grace. Joseph mentions the Exodus. Joseph mentions the Exodus so as to remind the people not to lose hope even throughout all of these centuries. Think of Joseph's bones in the casket for 400 years. They're there. I don't know where they were. I don't think people were going to pray to those bones or light candles to those bones or anything like that. I don't know where it was kept, but it was always there and everybody knew it. And everybody knew that Joseph mentioned the Exodus. We can believe the promise that was made to Abraham because God is faithful to his promises. And that's the second thing we see here. He gave direction concerning his bones. What likely happened is that Pharaoh allowed Joseph's family to take his embalmed body, and it would have remained in the possession of their posterity until the Exodus. Then Moses would have made sure that it was taken to Canaan and buried in Shechem. It's quite significant that Joseph did this. He was, other than Pharaoh, the most powerful and esteemed man in Egypt. And yet, he rejected his legacy there. And he cherished his place among God's covenant people in the land of promise. Puritan John Owen wrote this, quote, "Therefore, he established this lasting monument of this being of the seed and posterity of Abraham and not an Egyptian." Not an Egyptian. And beloved, his faith in God's promise as it concerned his bones was an encouragement to the faith of God's people before and after the Exodus to remind everyone that God is true to his promises. And he will deliver and bless his people. He wanted them to know that his alliance was chiefly with them, with Israel, and not with Egypt, and not with the riches and fame of this passing world. You can think of how this must have brought such courage to the people of God in the midst of all that was going on. I love the way William Perkins, again, 16th century Puritan, states it. Quote, "Joseph had greater delight and more esteemed to be counted a true member of the Church of God than to be a noble prince in the land of Egypt. For if he had loved and liked the pomp of Egypt, he would have had his grave among them. But giving commandment to the contrary, it shows plainly that his heart was never set on that glory and pomp in which he lived." His burial in Canaan was a witness of God's promise to him, both to Israel and to Egypt. His witness both encouraged believers and challenged unbelievers. I was thinking about how his decision to do this and the fact that this was done would not only have bolstered and buoyed the faith of God's people, but also would have been a witness to the Egyptians. Why would he have given up such a legacy to be associated with those who he ruled for 80 years? Think of the tomb that he would have had. Think of the pyramid they would have built for him. He gave it all up to be buried under some tree in Shechem with the suffering people of God. This is a great legacy. How do we apply these things to our lives? Joseph's life of faith is a powerful witness in at least five ways. First of all, it demonstrates God's faithfulness throughout a man's life. You think of Joseph from his youth all the way to old age, 110 years old. God was faithful to him. And as we think about our lives, as the years roll on, we remember that God is indeed faithful to his covenant children. Secondly, Joseph's life points us to Christ, as I mentioned before. The greater Joseph, who was the beloved of his father, who was betrayed by his brothers, who, though righteous, was wrongly accused by his countrymen and nailed to a wooden cross, and was then raised and exalted to the right hand of God to distribute bread to the world. Bread that leads to eternal life. That bread, of course, being himself. Jesus, the bread of life, is full of mercy and forgiveness. We, like Joseph's brothers, betray Christ and have betrayed him. And yet he is full of forgiveness and grace. Thirdly, Joseph's life reminds us to trust and honor God and his covenant promises amidst life's deepest trials. Joseph said to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And when we think of Romans 28, that God is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes, it's Joseph's life and this statement in Genesis 50 is really just a commentary on that. And life is hard. Life collides with our faith all the time. But especially in those hard, hard moments where you feel like you're suffocating under some trial, some difficulty. Remember that God is good and he is working all things together for good. In life and in death, Joseph reminds us of this. Think of his faithfulness all those years in between his being sold into slavery before he was brought out of prison to join Pharaoh's court. Paul said it, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know, a lot of people use that like on a football poster or something. That's fine. But, you know, that verse really applies to the fact that when Paul said, "I have learned to live with want and I've learned to live with plenty in all things, Christ strengthens me." And so whether you are the bank account's full and you're honoring the Lord with your wealth and keeping your heart and your affections upon the Lord and being generous, or if the bank account is almost empty and you're having to trust him in the midst of that trial, that is what we are called to in all things. Christ strengthens us. Fourthly, we see that Joseph did not value the wealth, fame, and inheritance of this world over the inheritance of God in Christ. In Matthew 5, Jesus commands us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we certainly see this in Joseph's life. And then Joseph finally considered his witness to his posterity. And he wanted to point them to God's promises. His life of faith was an encouragement even after his death. Oh, that we would live with eternity on our hearts. Oh, that we would live with eternity on our hearts. That we would not live for the day. That we would not live for our flesh, but that we would live by faith, by grace, through faith in the promises of God, embracing his commands, not because they add one thing to what Christ has done for us, but because we bring glory to God by our obedience to his commands and living by faith. Oh, that we would think of our posterity, our children and our children's children, that they would be able to say that we live by faith. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Like me, you may have read that verse 500 times and thought, "That's a weird verse, I'm going to the next one." This verse is full of grace and truth, pointing us away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. So may Joseph's faith in life and in death point us to our Savior. And as we come to the table this evening, may this text remind us that Jesus is the bread of life. Those who feast upon Him and abide in Him by faith will never die and will enjoy eternity in His blessed presence. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Joseph. We thank You that he was a man of faith. We thank You, Lord, because You are the reason for that. Your grace in his life. On his own, he certainly would have become embittered. He would have responded against his brothers, putting them to death, perhaps. But Your grace was in his life. And You brought him to spiritual life and gave him the gift of faith. And he exercised that faith. And it is a great encouragement to us. Help us to learn from Joseph and from the others that we have studied and will study in this chapter, as it's meant to be this great cloud of witnesses that are encouraging us to keep going, to run the race, and to not stop, to not get off the road in the path of righteousness, but to live by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.